All right, part two of our overview of Romans. On page one of your handout, I have two questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. And you may remember in our original meeting here, or at least our worship hour, we actually read the answers to some questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's probably an unfamiliar thing to many of you, but the Heidelberg Catechism dates back to 1563. There were different geographical areas that were affected by the Reformation. We tend to think of the Westminster standards. That was the English and Scottish standards. The Reformation also touched continental Europe in magnificent ways. And there are something called the three standards, I believe, or something like three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Synod of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism. And all of those are the continental Europe versions of the Westminster standards. But question one, if you'll just follow along, sets the stage for what does it mean to have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? And these are magnificent words. The Heidelberg Catechism is often referred to as the Book of Comfort because it begins with this magnificent statement of what our only comfort is. The question is, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, and not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That's what the gospel is all about. And then the second question is, how do we appropriate that? What do we need to know in order for this to be our comfort? And the question is, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort may live and die happily? How do you appropriate this truth? And there are three things that we must know. The first is how great my sins and miseries are. Second is that how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And the third is how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. I inserted in parentheses the chapters in Romans that deal with each of these three pivotal truths that we must know if we are to enjoy the comfort that God provides and to live and to die happily. It turns out that that was actually the framework for the development of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's not coincidental that these answers are provided as they are. So I simply provided a bit of a roadmap for you by identifying which chapters are pertinent to each of these three things. To know how great my sins and miseries are is what Paul explicitly details in Romans 1 through 3. You may recall in Romans 1, verses 1 through 15, those were introductory remarks by the Apostle Paul. And in verses 16 and 17, we have the theme itself of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the righteousness of God is what is at stake. How do we have the righteousness of God? And chapters 1 through 3, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and going through chapter 3, verse 20, detail the fact that we do not have the righteousness of God. And so we are condemned before God. We are guilty before God without exception. Chapter 1, 18 through verse 32 deals with the guilt of the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8 deals with the guilt, the condemnation of the Jews. And chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 deals with the guilt, the condemnation, the utter lack of divine righteousness of all mankind. And so at the end of chapter 3, all of humanity has been condemned. Utterly condemned, utterly deserving of the wrath of God. And there are two things you may recall from last week that are revealed that serve as a transition from the introductory comments of chapter 1 to the rest of the epistle to the Romans. Two things God has revealed: the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed because men and women, boys and girls, lack the righteousness of God. And so we stand condemned without exception, all of us, from the time we're born and even before the time that we're born. And chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21 deals with the doctrine of justification. How does a person attain a standard of rightness with God? If we are utterly devoid of God's righteousness, and we are, how do we attain unto a standing before God where he declares us righteous? How does that happen? What's the judicial basis for that? And that's the doctrine of justification. It's the imputation of the righteousness of God. And then we began to deal with the implications of that, the sanctification process in chapter 6 through 8. That's where we'll look tonight. The implications of justification in the doctrine of sanctification. One is the imputation of righteousness. That's justification. And then sanctification is the impartation, the experiential growth in righteousness. And they're related, integrally related, but they are not the same. And ultimately, it goes through chapter 9 through 11, where the righteousness of God is vindicated before man. The question is, how does God respond to the accusation that he's not just? And there are questions that are raised, and they're improper questions, but God, in his mercy towards us, provides answers to these questions, and he defends his own character in chapters 9 through 11. And so we begin in chapter 12 through 16 dealing with the question, what do we do in response to this? And that's really the third thing in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is our response? How do we express our gratitude to God for deliverance? And that is what Paul tells us in Romans 12 through 16, where Paul makes this great transition and a turning point. Therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, your rational, your spiritual service of worship. And then he begins to talk about what does that mean in terms of obedience. So that's the layout of the book of Romans. We begin with the utter lack of righteousness, and then how we can be right with God, and then how we express our righteousness in terms of gratitude and living before him in view of these majestic truths, these deliverances from our guilt. Thomas Boston, a Puritan, wrote a book that was actually based on Augustine, dealing with the conditions of man. And this is, I'll be brief about this, but it's a construct I think that's helpful. If you've ever listened to R.C. Sproul, there are two things that you will always hear from R.C. Sproul. One is the sound of a chalkboard in the back. He seemed to have a great love for the chalkboard. And the other is his use of Latin. And so I'm not going to trouble you with Latin. I took Latin in school, but I'm not going to inflict that upon you. It's reflected here if you're interested. But you'll always hear that chalkboard in the back. He always liked to write things. And that's helpful. But the four states of man, the bottom of page one, the state of innocence, this is pre-fall. This is Adam before the fall. The state of nature, number two, and that is man post-fall but pre-regeneration. So before the fall, after the fall, the introduction of sin by Adam unto all mankind, unto the point where man is regenerated, given a new nature, and then the state of grace, what happens when we are regenerated, when we are truly born from above, born again, and then the state of eternity. We would call that theologically glorification. This is final sanctification. This is complete sanctification, which is not achieved in this life. Page 2 describes this for you in greater detail, and I'll simply outline this before you. Adam, before the fall, could be described as able not to sin. That was his condition, able not to sin. After the fall, and Adam and all of his posterity, which includes all of us, the landscape was changed irrevocably with Adam's sin. It affects all of us, every single one of us. We'll talk about that when we get to Romans 5, verse 12. But not able not to sin. There's not a one who stands in the lineage of Adam apart from salvation, apart from a new nature, apart from regeneration, apart from being born from above, that is not able not to sin. That is the condition of the unsaved man or woman, not able not to sin. The state of grace is a state into which we enter when we are converted, when we are born from above, when we are given a new nature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are new people, and that is that we are once again able not to sin. That's the wonderful condition that inures to our benefit because of the imputation of our sin to Christ, the imputation of His righteousness to us, and the enablement, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because we have a new nature, that we are once again able not to sin. We do sin. That's the dilemma of Romans 7. And then the state of eternity. We'll call this glorification. This is detailed in Romans 8, 29 and 30. This is final sanctification. This is when we are delivered not only from the penalty of sin, justification, from the power of sin, sanctification, but utterly from the presence of sin, glorification. So this is, we're not able to sin. So once again, we're returned to this condition, not able to sin. But a bit of introduction on page 2 at the bottom. These are excerpts from Barry Horner. He has a wonderful ministry called Future Israel Ministries, but he is quite a Bunyan scholar, and I enjoy Pilgrim's Progress. I hope that you have read that book. If you haven't, you should. But he talks about the transition of Paul and his epistle to the Romans, moving from chapter 3, verse 21, up to the end of chapter 4. And you recall that chapter 3, verse 21 and following deals with what's the basis for our justification. How does God be just and justifier? How does God maintain His complete, uncompromised holiness, righteousness, justice, and declare bankrupt, wretched sinners like every single one of us right before Him? How does that happen? Because He can't simply ignore sin. He can't simply dismiss it. It would be completely contrary to His holiness, to His justice. And He does that by pouring out His wrath upon His own Son. We saw that in Romans 3, whom He displayed, the Lord Jesus, as a propitiation, the object of God's wrath poured out upon His own Son. So God's wrath was not minimized in any form or fashion. It was literally poured out upon His Son at the cross for His people, for those for whom He died. And when He said, "Tetelestai, it's finished," that's literally what He meant. That's why there's no purgatory, because He utterly accomplished redemption at that point for His people. So God is just, and He is justifier. And then in chapter 4, we saw Abraham as a great example of these things. We saw Abraham looking at the promises of God, a great seed, a great posterity, and Adam, and Abraham looking at his own condition, a man so greatly advanced in years, it's utterly incomprehensible that he could bear children. And Sarah was likewise indisposed to have children. And so he believed that God was able to deliver on His promises. Abraham knew that he couldn't do it, but he knew that God, who had promised, could and would fulfill His promise. And God said, "I declare you righteous on the basis of your trust in Me." There's nothing worthy in our faith. Faith has no saving merit whatsoever. But faith is that empty hand that reaches out and appropriates the good gifts of God, and believes God is telling the truth, and is relying upon God's telling the truth and resting upon that. But there is so much that Paul moves beyond that point, and that's the point that Barry Horner is making, that it's like Pilgrim reaching that point at the wicket gate. And so he's advised that there is an open door that is set before you and no man can shut it. In other words, your journey has only begun. Not to minimize justification, but to say justification is that entryway into the Christian experience, the Christian pilgrimage that's described in Pilgrim's Progress. It is only the beginning. There is no journey without that point. There is no Christian journey without justification. You're not a Christian if you're not justified. And so what happens after that? And that's sanctification. That's growing righteousness. It's not minimizing. It's simply saying that there's more to the Christian life than being justified. It's sanctification. It's growing in conformity to the image of Christ. So page 3, Shedd, a good Reformed theologian and commentator, explains the outline, the transitions as follows. And this is helpful. St. Paul describes the necessity of righteousness by faith, in these opening chapters. We discussed that earlier. We are bankrupt. We have no righteousness. We are all uniformly condemned before God. We're all utterly guilty before God. And then the nature of righteousness in harmony with the Old Testament, chapter 3:21 through 4:25, and then the effects of righteousness in chapters 5 through 8. And we reached chapter 5, 1 through 11, and we took a break. That's where we pick up tonight. So that brings us to this point. Again, on page 3, some comments by Dan Wallace, that at this point, what happens in Paul's epistle is he moves beyond this legal issue of justification. Paul has already described how can man be declared just, and the answer was through Christ alone, through faith alone. Through Christ alone is the sin bearer and the only one. And by the way, we are inadequately defining justification if we only look at the dealing of sin. As tremendous as that is, as necessary as that is, we must also understand the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, his living that life that none of us could ever live, his perfectly keeping the law. And so all of that righteousness is imputed to us. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about God made him who knew no sin to be sins for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those dual aspects, the imputation of our sin to Christ, the imputation of his righteousness to us. In the totality of those, we see justification. And Paul is moving beyond that right now. So imputed righteousness deals with the condemnation of the law. We stand condemned. And imparted righteousness deals with the inability of the flesh. How do we grow experientially as Christians? How do we deal with sin in our lives? How do we experientially become conformed to the image of Christ? And the answer that Paul is going to give us is the flesh will not get you there. The law will not get you there. So how does this happen? How does this happen? And the answer that he gives us is we have to understand Romans 6. We have to understand our union with Christ. And Paul, often, it's his favorite expression for the Christian. Paul doesn't use the label Christians. He talks about those who are, two wonderful words, in Christ, over and over, in Christ. Until we understand the fact that we are in Christ, we do not appropriately understand where we are and the basis for these things. So turn in your scriptures to Romans 5:12, and we'll pick up where we left last time. I'm on page 3 of 10 pages of notes, and I haven't even touched Romans 5 yet. So here we go. Romans 5:12. This is a magnificent section. Therefore, just as sin came into the world, I'm reading the ESV here. These pew Bibles are very helpful, by the way. They're ESV pew Bibles. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. This is called headship, federal headship. This is our identification with Adam, our forebearer, not only our genetic forebearer, but our legal forebearer who stood in our place and sinned in our place. And you may say, I would not have done that if I'd been there. And the answer is, yes, you would have done that. You would have done exactly what Adam did. And you were in Adam. You were identified with Adam. Adam is your head. And until you are born again, you find the only head that you have is Adam. And that leads to condemnation. Sin entered through Adam in the fall, Genesis 3. And we all sinned in Adam. And so we stand culpable because Adam is our federal head, because he represented us. And so we're guilty in Adam. And there's two heads. Adam is one, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our second head. And the results of those two heads are radically different. One led to sin and ultimately death. Physical death is a consequence of sin. And so people die. Why? Because they're sinners. Because they're guilty of sin. We're sinners by constitution, by our very nature. We're sinners by our nature. And also sinners by our deeds. And so we're guilty before God because of both. Because we are sinners by nature and sinners by deed and thought and word and all of our actions. And so death reigned from Adam unto Moses even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And so the explanation is, why did people die between Adam and Moses? Moses was the entry point of the Mosaic law. So why did people die between Adam and Moses? And the answer was that the law is written on their heart, and they're guilty of violating the law. And because sin is imputed to us in Adam, and so we're guilty of sin, and we're all guilty before God. And the consequence of sin is death, physical death and spiritual death. And so the point on page four, I'm going to let you read this at your leisure. But as you know, those of you who've heard me talk about the doctrine of creation, where a person stands on the days of creation is of absolute importance. There's only one correct understanding of the days of creation, and those are ordinary days. And there had to be a historic Adam, or we do not have a fall. We do not have guilt before God. And so this is Adam's historicity cannot possibly be overstated in terms of its importance. I would tell you, I would warn you that today in a number of conservative seminaries, there are men who would say the following, that it is within the pale of orthodoxy that Adam was one of a tribe of hominids. Those are those people that you see when you grew up looking in the encyclopedia at those ape-like characters. And Adam pointed to one and said, that's Adam. There are those who are teaching today in conservative seminaries that you would recognize the name of, not Master Seminary, but a number of others that would say that, and that is patently false. If there is no historic Adam, then there is no fall. And if there is no fall, there is no need for redemption. It cannot possibly be overstated. Let me just make the point. At the bottom of this page is a direct quotation from the American Atheist Journal. They get it. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution. You want to know where evolution is coming from? Satan himself. Because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. These are people who are atheists writing this. Destroy Adam and Eve and original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. The atheists get it. Unfortunately, the seminary professors in certain seminaries don't get it. The good ones do. But I'm telling you, the only way to understand Adam is exactly what the Bible says. There was a moment in time, in space and time, as Francis Schaeffer used to like to describe things, in historic space and time, where you could look at planet Earth that God had created because he said, let there be, and there was, and there was no man. And a moment later, just like that, a full-grown human being, man with full cognitive capabilities, rational capabilities, moral capabilities, existed right before your very eyes. That's Adam. He did not progress. He didn't grow up. He wasn't selected from a variety of people. God said he created Adam out of the dust of the earth, and it was. And he was. And so we have to understand when Romans 5:12 talks about the entry of sin into the world through a man, it literally means a historic Adam in space and time, in history. A fall, a literal fruit of the tree. I don't know if it was an apple or what it was, but there was a choice to take the forbidden fruit. And that literally was an act that occurred in history by a historic man, Adam. That's the testimony of Scripture. And that's why if there is no historic Adam, then there's no need for a historic Christ. And so the guilt that we all suffer from, and the reason that there is a hell, and the reason that there is a need for the cross, is because there was a historic Adam who created sin by a volitional act of rebellion against the Holy God. So Romans 5:12 is of absolute critical watershed importance in understanding the Scriptures. That's why. And I must say, I'll give credit to R.C. Sproul. At the end of his life, he actually viewed creation in that way. He changed his point of view, and I can't tell you how much I respect his legacy. Romans 6. So Romans 5:12 is talking all about the imputation of sin to man and the imputation of righteousness to man, and it's by declaration because we have two heads. We have Adam and his posterity, and we have Christ, the other head, and his posterity. One leads to sin and death and condemnation, and one is a legacy of grace and righteousness. And Paul says at the end of chapter 1, so that as sin reigned in death, that's Adam's legacy, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the other head. So you have the head of Adam leading to sin and death and condemnation. And if you are in Christ, you're not in Adam's lineage anymore. You're in Christ's lineage. It's a lineage that reigns in grace and life. So what do we do about that? And look at chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the antinomian, the one who is lawless, might say, well, the logical consequence of that would be, well, if sin is magnified and brought into great being because of grace, then perhaps we should just go all out and sin as much as we can. And that's a silly thing. Matter of fact, Barry Horner describes it as let us encourage sickness so that healing might increase. And that doesn't even begin to capture the fault of that line of argument. But that's where Paul finds himself. He's dealing with his objector that's raising this point, the antinomian, saying that because grace abounds through sin, then therefore that is an incentive for us to sin in order that grace might abound even more. And he answers that, if you've got the King James, it's God forbid. And if you've got the ESV, it's by no means. And the point is, it's the strongest negative expression that Paul could muster in the language. And it's no way. Do you not know that all of us, and here's the point that he's making in chapter 6. This is of vital importance in chapter 6, union with Christ. If you get anything out of chapter 6, it's this. You're in Christ. You're joined to Christ. You're baptized into Christ. And when Paul is using the term baptism, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about identification with Christ. You're in his lineage. You're joined to Christ. You're identified with him. And because you are identified with him, do you not understand that if you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death? So that as Christ was raised from the dead, so you might walk by the glory of the Father in the newness of life. So you're in Christ. That's your position. And he's going to answer two questions. The first one begins in chapter 6, verse 1. And he's raising the question about why we shouldn't continue to sin. Now I'm on page 6 of the notes. There's two questions. One is shouldn't we just continue to sin because grace abounds because of the multiplicity of sins? And the answer is no, because we're identified with Christ. We're joined with Christ. And that is that answer is given for us in chapter 6, verse 2. The point that Paul is making is that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Here's the question. How do you know that your faith is a saving faith? You believe that you're saved by faith, but how do you know that your faith is a saving faith? It's the same point that James is making in James 2, 14 through 26. There's a dead faith and a living faith. A living faith is a life of obedience. Not perfect obedience by any stretch. We'll see that in Romans 7, but a life of obedience. And the point that Paul is going to make in Romans 8, verses 5 and 6 is there are two ways of life. There's a life set on the flesh and a life set on the spirit. And those are two completely different lives. And the point that Paul is making in Romans 6 in these opening verses is if you're joined to Christ, and you are, if you're in him, then you need to understand the utter inconsistency of conducting your life in a way that would be contrary to your union with Christ. You're in Christ. You're joined to him. And so you must live that way. You must live that way. Verses 1 through 14. And he raises another question in verse 15. Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And the reason he makes that point is because earlier Paul has said in verse 14 of chapter 6, sin shall have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. And so the objector raises his hand and says, well, that being the case, shouldn't we continue to sin? And Paul's answer to that couldn't be more clear. He says, don't you understand that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So sin shall not have mastery over you because You're not what you once were. You are in Christ. You are a new creation. And so that new creation, it's utterly incomprehensible that one who is in Christ would live with an utter disregard to the holiness of God. And it's utterly incomprehensible that someone would conduct himself or herself without respect to the holiness of God, knowing that you're mastered by sin if you continue down that path. That's the point that he makes in the rest of chapter 6. Just to sort of flesh out, to expand upon a better expression in the context, but to explain what's going on here. And Paul says in chapter 6, verse 2, that you're dead to sin. You're dead to sin. That doesn't mean that you won't sin. It just means that sin no longer has dominion over you. That's why I talked about Thomas Boston's fourfold state of man. The unregenerate man is not able not to sin. Praise God that a believer as a new creation is able not to sin. There's a big difference between not able not to sin and able not to sin. Do you understand that distinction? The unsaved man is not able not to sin. If you're in Christ, you are able not to sin. So live like that. That's Paul's argument. So live like one who is able not to sin because you are able not to sin. And Paul says we're dead to sin in chapter 6, verse 2. In chapter 6, verse 3, we're baptized. We're joined into Christ's death. Chapter 6, verse 6, the old man is crucified. What that's saying is that the dominion, the power that sin once had over your life, the mastery that sin once had over your life, that bond is broken. That you no longer are completely dominated by sin. You're given a new nature. We don't have two natures. We're going to get there in a moment. We have one nature, but we have resident sin. We have indwelling sin. It's important to know that. So if we're dead in sin, we're freed from its mastery. Chapter 6, verse 7. And so what do we do? Chapter 6, verse 11. Reckon these things to be true. Believe them. These are things you should be meditating upon. These are things that you should be thinking upon. You should be fixing your minds on these truths of Scripture and realizing, I don't have to sin. Why? Because sin no longer has mastery over me. Why? Because I'm in Christ. Because I've been baptized into Christ. Do you believe that? You must believe that. Because it's true if you're a Christian. These are things that you must reckon to be true and live accordingly. These are truths that should fill your heart. These are things that you should meditate upon regularly. I don't have to sin. I will, Romans 7, but I don't have to. Sin no longer has dominion over me. I am not in slavery to sin. And in certain congregations, I'd get an amen about right now. So you don't have to live that way. The second point that he makes is about this enslavement to sin. Sin, don't let sin reign in your body. It no longer has dominion over you. Look at the bottom of page 6. This is important. The old man identified. There is an old man. I'm an old man. But that's not what's being referred to here. He's not talking about chronological age. He's talking about a prior person. You can be a 12-year-old believer and be able to talk about the old man. You can be an 80-year-old person and talk about the old man in a non-physical sense. He's talking about what I once was. This is the I when I was not able not to sin. This is the condition Thomas Boston was talking about, not able not to sin. That's the old man. That's different. You're no longer in that condition. And so that dominion, that captivity to sin was put to death. It doesn't mean that sin doesn't exist, of course. But it says that I no longer am enslaved by these things. And so there is this conflict. Anyone who's sitting here today and doesn't experience that conflict, either you don't know the meaning of sin or you're not a believer. If you're a believer, you have a conflict. If you're not a believer, you don't have a conflict because you're not able not to sin. You're just sinning all the time and you don't have any propensity to live for righteousness. But Paul says we do have this indwelling sin that creates this tension in our lives. And so it's what we were in Adam, this old man. And the commentator, Doug Moo, very helpful. He describes the old man as what we were in Adam, not able not to sin. The man of the old age who lives under the tyranny of sin and death. And so we don't have, sometimes you hear these descriptions about two dogs started living in your life, you know, a good dog and a bad dog, and make sure you feed the good dog and starve the bad dog. That's not biblical. We don't have two dogs. We don't have two natures. We got one nature. But we have this memory of sin. We have the inclination of sin. We have indwelling sin, and it's very real. But we don't have two. We have one nature. We're born again. We're given a new nature. And he goes on and he talks about this repudiation of the powers of the old age that continue to influence the believer and must be continually resisted. That's the nature of the life that we have. And so the old man was crucified, page 7 in your notes. At the top, this is helpful. The old man was crucified. We died in Christ. That's what he's saying. In Christ. We died in Christ. So the old man was crucified that the body of sin might be nullified, might be dethroned, might be defanged, as described it. And so we're reminded that we have these two reigns, right? Remember we talked about Romans 5, we have the reign of sin and death and condemnation, the lineage of Adam. And then we have the lineage of Christ, in Christ. And there's two kingdoms here. And so when we talk about the reign of sin and the reign of grace, you have been moved from the reign of sin to the reign of grace. You're no longer what you once were. You are under the reign of grace. You're under a new Lord. You're under a new master. So we need to act like that because sin is no longer our master. Satan is no longer our master. We once were living according to the prince of the power of the air, and now we've been moved. Now we're under grace. We have a new master. We have a new one who has dominion over us. That's the point. So that's what it means. As a result, the body of sin, the sin-dominated earthly body, is rendered, point one on page 7, defanged, alienated from its former head. That's the glorious truth for the believer. The old man was crucified. And the new man is identified. It's implicit here. It's not specifically identified. In Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians 4, you see this put off the old man, put on the new man. It's conscious decisions to live like what we are. Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto righteousness. In other places, he talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And what he's talking about is making conscious decisions to live in accordance with what we are. To live lives of obedience empowered by the Spirit of God. This old man and new man, this may turn into 2 weeks. This may actually turn into 2 weeks. Probably will. Okay, well, let's go ahead. This is too important. Page 7, I want you to get this. This is so important that you understand that there's not two natures. I want you to understand the nature of the old man and the new man. This comes from Barry Horner. There once was a rugged horseman, advanced in years and renowned for his lusty ancestry and lifestyle. His lively horse seemed agreeably to know of his master's every sordid and profane haunt, so much so that where his master went, so his steed was eager to go as well. Likewise, where the horse desired to go, so the master was happy to comply. For the horseman and his horse were of one mind in their travels. Arriving at a favorite haunt, it was frequently said, here comes, that should be H-E-R-E, comes the old man riding his old companion. But one day, this old man stopped for lunch at a roadside inn he had never visited before, and he found the food different from anything he'd ever tasted in his life. There he also conversed with a man who told of good news, which he gladly received. He's getting converted. The result was that the old man was no longer. He had, in repudiating his carnal ancestry, become a new man. And now he pondered all the new destinations he intended to visit. His whole itinerary would now change. Thus he went on his way, mounted on his trusty horse, only to discover an unexpected problem. As a new man, he now wanted to go to places his old companion did not want to go. So he faced the necessity of commanding his horse to obey his orders. The horse continued to oppose its new master, but the new man was committed to keeping his rebellious horse in check. He learned to continually pull in and direct with the reins this earthly vehicle so that he might arrive at his newly assigned destination. That's a picture, it's a metaphor of what it means. We've got an old horse and a new rider. And we've got a new set of destinations and a new set of inclinations. And we've got a new set of favorites that we are actively pursuing because our tastes have been changed, because we're not what we once were. And yet the vehicle we're riding still keeps traveling down the same tracks out of a habit, out of inclination. It's called indwelling sin. Point. If you've never read The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard, you can buy it on Amazon for $6.77. It is a popular rendition of John Owen's Mortification of Sin. If you're really adventuresome, read John Owen's Mortification of Sin. If you want the simpler version, Chris Lundgaard, The Enemy Within, is a great read, and it's excellent. So, Romans 7 and 8. We're going to pick up there next week. We're just going to pick up there next week. This is executive decision. We're going to pick up here next week, and we'll move on here. Because when I get to Romans 8, somehow the thought of covering Romans 8 in 5 minutes doesn't seem to be quite right. So I'm going to exercise executive privilege, and we're just going to stop here.